The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, where we are wrapping up verses 19 and 20. And you will also need the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination to go following this. All right, God has established his plan. It is not difficult. That is one of the reasons that humanity is going to stand condemned before God, is that ultimately salvation was simple. It really involved nothing more than faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God's plan is such that there are not multiple ways to salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And so, therefore, there is one way of salvation that the entire human race is expected to orient to. If they do not, they will find that they are going to suffer the consequences of an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from the presence of God and his glory. Likewise, there is not a multitude of approaches in time to the correct approach to growing up spiritually. The correct approach is set forth for us in the fact that, number one, we live in a dispensation called the church age. That the local church is the primary vehicle, it is the only vehicle, authorized vehicle, which God has established for the dissemination of the truth. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth, not Campus Crusade, not Oral Roberts or anybody else. It is the local church. And so, therefore, terms of growing up, there is only one real method for that. That is assembly in a local church under a functioning, qualified pastor teacher. And, of course, then you providing the positive volition to come, to assemble, to hear, and then to apply faith towards what is taught. Ultimately, this results in spiritual growth, and this is the only method. While many people ad lib out there, if a person is not a part of a local church, they're out of touch with the entire dispensation in which they live. So therefore, we have to insist on the fact that the Word of God has set forth a great system, and it does work if people would but give it the chance. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. It's now time to deal with the sin nature if necessary, if you have not already this morning. To rebound, 1 John 1:9 is a simple mechanic for getting back into fellowship when we sin, and we all stumble in many ways according to James. So we all have need of personal confession, not to any person, but to God himself, and this provides instantaneous forgiveness and restores us to fellowship. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Ultimately, we know that you will judge the human race by the things contained and revealed in your plan, and we thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who comes to teach us the particulars and to give us all things, all information that Christ deems that we need, even information respecting the future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here, not the entire section, but certainly here a couple of verses that deal with the horrific nature of what is coming upon mankind, a series of events for which they are entirely unprepared. It is a period of history that demands maximum judgment, therefore must be a period of maximum evil. Taking the justice of God into account, if there is a period of maximum judgment, it means that there had to be something that prompted that. There had to be a maximum series of evil events, and in this case we are talking about the complete saturation of the planet in terms of evil. The local church has been largely rejected. The church itself is in disarray. People are lost to themselves. They live out there in the world, think they're going to survive on the internet or tapes or whatever else they're going to do. And yes, you can get some information from those sources. But ultimately, that is not the method, that is not the vehicle God has appointed in this dispensation for spiritual growth and for application. The local church forms that. And so, there's a lot of people out there who are simply just lost to themselves. They do whatever they want. They figure they're fine with God. They don't listen to anybody who tells them that they're not. And therefore, they manifest a arrogance that will ultimately do them in at the Bema Seat. Now, if they're believers, they're going to go to heaven. There's no question about that. But the question becomes, what do we want out of heaven? Just a mere place there? Or do we want a place of great triumph, a place of great responsibility and glory in that kingdom? Well, that's what I'm shooting for. So here we have this period of history that is so horrific. It is described in verse 19. For those days will be a time of intense pressure. That's what the word philipsis means. It has the idea of squeezing one into a place that's too small for him. Translated by tribulation, and hence some people have applied this name to the entire 7 years. It's not technically correct, but it's not going to hurt anything. I'm not going to argue with them about it. Really, the 7 years is Daniel's 70th week. Tribulation is what characterizes that week, not the week itself. So the likes of which has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. So when you consider such mass extinctions as the flood, in which everybody on the planet was killed with the exception of 8 people, all animal life was extinct except for what was in the ark. And that was nothing compared to this, apparently. That was not to be even considered. And then you consider modern tragedies or periods of difficulty like World War I, the Holocaust, the destruction in China, the types of things, forced famines upon people, the numbers of people that have been killed in wars, nothing compared to this. Because what we're going to do is we're going to take a population of about 7 billion and we're going to turn it into probably less than a few million by the end of the thing. How many ever survive? The fact is that the number is going to be astonishingly small. And in fact, as we get here, this period is so bad that unless the Lord had shortened the days, not those days as it has in the New American Standard, the days specifically, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And we were left off in this. We were down to about point 40 here, talking about this period of intense pressure, intense tribulation. Matthew goes even further, and the reason it's so intense is that the evil of man has reached its maturation point. Man can't get any more evil than he is at this point. And man has embraced evil at very, very, very many levels. And essentially, of course, then, therefore, by virtue of that, has endorsed the viewpoint of Satan. And whether he knows it or not, this is where mankind is. And so people think they're neutral. I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to pursue God's plan. You're not neutral. You're hostile at a certain level. You wouldn't sit in a Bible class for an hour to save your soul. Well, the fact is, when people get to this point, what are you going to do for them? And the fact is, there's nothing that can be done here. God has to judge this entire thing with the most massive judgment. A man is going to bring enough trouble on himself with his own stupidity, the use of nuclear weapons, the use of all sorts of a manner of torture and torment. A man will do enough by himself. But add to this, the active judgments of God falling, and as we get towards the end of this period, falling in such rapid fire fashion that people are just reeling. And really, they begin reeling probably about the middle or just before with the destruction of the U.S. This sends the world into a tailspin. One can hardly imagine the effects on the world economy and the world system with the destruction of the United States out of the way. Boom. Then what's going to happen? Well, somebody's got to fill that void, and that somebody is Antichrist. Well, Matthew goes even further here at point 40 and calls this period a time of great tribulation. since the previous times of personal, corporate, and national disasters will pale in comparison to living in this horrific time in history. Matthew 24, 21, where he just uses the adjective megas with that, great. And you might even translate here, megas is a pretty fluid adjective because it qualifies a number of things. But here there will be a time of intense pressure. If people think they are under pressure now with what they are facing, home foreclosures, possible homelessness, these types of things, that is nothing compared to what's coming. And most people, of course, don't want to hear about this because it's, number one, it's frightening for most people. They don't recognize that God's in control of all of this, and this is unfolding just as His eternal plan has decreed. Well, 41, with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, Satan is given the key to the abyss and release the demons that have been incarcerated in Tartarus for several millennia, who will begin a mass torture of all but the 144,000. That's Revelation 9, 1 through 6. And the way the world was broken down prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all of this is located in the center of the earth. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. And there was a place called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. This is where all believers went. Even when they died, prior to the resurrection, they went down. That's true. There is a great gulf fixed between Paradise and this place called Torment. This is where the rich man went. Now, Lazarus, in Luke 16, went over here. Lazarus is here. He was the poor man in that story. And that's a story, by the way, not a parable. So don't read Luke 16 there about that and consider it's a parable. It's not. It's a real story Jesus was telling. And so here there's this great gulf fix and people can't go back and forth. They can see each other. They're cognizant of each other. But some are being comforted. Some are experiencing paradise, essentially. And others are being tormented with the worst of situations. And so underneath all of this, in the lowest part of the bowels of the earth, there's this place called Tartarus. This is where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 ended up being incarcerated. See, some of the angels, clearly, when you read 2 Peter 2:4, and you read Jude, some of the angels have been chained under darkness. Well, clearly not all of them, because, for instance, Satan's still out running around loose. The prince of the power of the air, you see that, say, in the book of Job. Where have you been? Oh, just out running around doing my thing. And so all of them weren't incarcerated, but the ones who infiltrated the human race and had sex with human women, well, they were incarcerated for their crimes against God. See, that was never to happen. And they're there. And they're going to stay there until we get to Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. It's my suspicion that this is Satan. He is the most notable star of the ones that are going to be confined to the earth. Stars are often used as a symbol for angels in both the Old and even the New Testament. And the key to the bottomless pit, this is where Tartarus is, the bottomless pit. This is where these angels have been chained under darkness. And he opened the pit, and smoke came out of the pit, and the smoke of the great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. One of the reasons I believe they're called locusts is that they're numerous. There's a bunch of these. We don't know how many of these angels got involved in this, because we do not know the number of angels in total or even the number that rebelled. All we do know is the percentages. 2/3 of the angels remained loyal to God. 1/3 of the angels rejected God's plan and followed Satan. That we do know. And so these, we call them demon locusts because the fact is these are just visible manifestations, these forms that these demons want to take to incite as much fear and torment into people as they can. And they're given the power to physically afflict these people. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree. Well, they're really not locusts then. You could assume that, because locusts would be destructive of all the plant life around. That's what locusts do. Locusts are essentially just members of the grasshopper family. They're not like the cicada that you might think of. They're more like grasshoppers. And they can devour, they can strip a place clean and nothing flat in a locust plague. But see, they don't touch any of this. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So the 144,000 Jews are going to be exempt from this. Well, how is this going to sit with the human race when everybody realizes they're being tortured except these people? Terrorists! That's what they'll be called immediately, terrorists. And they'll become persona non grata, public enemies number 1 through 144,000. And people will be asking, why aren't they suffering like we're suffering? And the answer Antichrist will give is because they're evil. That's a wonderful answer coming from him. But black is going to be white, and white is going to be black during these days. And so, these locusts, and they're not really locusts, again, they're demons, but they just take this form to inspire fear. And when he describes them, verse 7, the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and the teeth like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions. Why take this form? God, this is hideous. You can draw them, I suppose, but you probably could hardly do justice to what they're going to look like. And we're not really told about the size. Do they come out like a locust, you know, this big? Or do they come out 6 feet tall, locusts, and spread out all over the planet? Well, we're not really told specifically about the size. But they're not permitted, verse 5, to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And so, again, it won't kill you, but it's going to make you wish you were dead. It's going to make you not us, but those who are here for all of us. Well, 42, while that period of torment will be relatively short. Well, if you were being tormented for 5 months, you might say, well, that's a short period. But guess what? If you're the one going through it, it doesn't seem that short. And you're not going to like it. Again, we won't be here, but the fact is, as we talk about this, we talk about it as if we would. Well, the ongoing effects of the catastrophic judgments will continue and will continue to intensify in the coming bowl judgments. Now we are past the middle of Daniel's 70th week after this, and then towards the end, these bowl judgments are poured out. And these are not, essentially, judgments that men bring on themselves. These are judgments directly from the hand of God. That the righteousness of God has said, I've had it with the human race. I'm going to make mortal man more rare than pure gold. I'm going to get rid of a bunch of humanity. And the numbers are astronomical again. There is an extinction in which a third of humanity dies. Now, we know there's not going to be 7 billion people. Let's say there's 6 billion. Well, 2 billion people will be dead in a matter of just months. And where are you going to bury them? Who's going to be in charge of all of this? I mean, what are you going to do with them? Or do their corpses, in many cases, just lay there and rot? Or do they just do mass burials and all of that? Which they probably do. Revelation 16:1 talks about the judgments of God. He pulls out his first bowl in verse 2. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Things like Job suffered through are going to become the norm for everybody now that have the mark. It is going to be painful. It is going to be unrelenting. You're not going to get rid of it. It may be some sort of form of cancer. We don't have skin cancer. We don't really know. But things we know, let's say that with Job, things can get pretty bad to the point where you just want to kill yourself. Well, that's where these people are going to be, but they're still not going to die. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like blood, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, there'd been a mass extinction where a third of the creatures of the sea died following the destruction of the U.S. from the fallout, the radiation fallout, and all the things that happened there. A third of them die eventually. But now we're talking about by the end, and we're down very close to the end of Daniel's 70th week. Now they all die. Billions and billions of fish floating to the surface, washing up on shore, worse than any red tide outbreak you've ever seen. And what we have seen are just, you know, they're nothing. Those are like Girl Scout trips compared to what this is going to be like. And then he pours it out on the waters and they become blood. And I heard the angel in verse 5 saying, "Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. So there's going to be no mercy at this point. God's justice is going to be unrelenting, and it's going to be pounding them with blow after blow after blow until he beats them into non-existence, till they die. That's all they can hope for, is to die, and then it's even worse. See, people think, well, I just need to die and I'll escape my suffering. Not if you're an unbeliever, you won't. You'll just jump out of the frying pan into the lake of fire, to coin a phrase. So the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. They don't repent. They don't change their minds. They just call God names and try to incite him a little more. Well, wise move. God's not upset already. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl, and it became darkness. The kingdom was darkened, the kingdom of the beast, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, some have suggested here that when this darkness comes in, that suddenly it's cold. I didn't see any evidence of that. I think they're sitting in a dark oven. I think the oven pressure continues the heat as the sun goes through some sort of deal. But when it goes, if it goes into a mini nova or whatever it is that it does, whatever the judgment is God puts on it, and it starts releasing all that heat's not going to just quit the second the sun goes out, or if it even goes out at all. We're not told specifically. We're just told that it was darkened. Whether that's through clouds or whatever, we're not told. But that massive amount of heat is still going to be coming the way of the planet. So, and then, of course, you have the incident where here with the three frogs, the three spirits, and they gather together the kings of the east. And they come out, and we know that they've got about a 200 million man army, and they're headed west. They're headed after Antichrist. They're sick of the oppression. They're sick of the economic system. And they've decided they're taking over the world. See, that's what it boils down to at the end of all of this. You'll have all these disparate groups trying to take over the world. That's what the bottom line is who's going to rule the world? Or by now, who's going to rule what's left of it? But I'm not sure I would want it in this condition. But this is the nature of Satan, the illegitimate squatter. When he's being evicted, he trashes the place. Well, that's typical of people like that in Satan. No norms, no standards. Just absolutely act like an idiot. But Satan's got, as he figures, probably nothing to lose. He's going to the lake of fire anyway. So it's not as though that's going to hurt him. Well, 43, the aorist verb here, kalabao, to cut short. And that's where he says, that unless the Lord had shortened the days, is used with the force of a pluperfect, since the action is necessary for any flesh to be saved. In other words, God shortened the days prior to the time of tribulation. And those days started getting shorter with the destruction of the U.S., which was just a few months before that. So the timing fits here. He had shortened those days. And then the latter half of it, had he not, again, there would have been nobody left. This place would be a wreck. Well, 44, since the shortened days begin in conjunction with the destruction of prophetic Babylon, the final few months before the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week will already be characterized by the 16-hour days. And 45, the phrase, "no life would have been saved," is to be taken literally, and it is not any exaggeration. The reality is that if the days had not been cut short, the 1260 days of the final half of Daniel's 70th week contained such horrific judgments that it would have ended life on earth. And that would have been it. And not life, maybe animal life as well. It would have ended possibly everything. There would have been another mass extinction, which God says, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen this time. Well, 46, the term sarx, flesh, is used in the New Testament in a number of ways. But here it is to be understood not only of mankind, but any animate fleshly creature. Number one, it is used to contrast what is fleshly from what is spiritual. Matthew 16:17. And I believe this is in the context of Peter's confession. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar Jonah just means that's Aramaic. The word bar is Aramaic for son, just as the Hebrew term ben is. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. A distinction here between fleshly information that comes from human sources and spiritual information that comes from God. B, the term one flesh is used to denote the marital relationship. Matthew 19:5. This is the ideal as set forth from God in creation. He created them male and female and said, for this reason, a woman shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, it is used of the corrupt sin nature, which resides in the genetics of the flesh. Romans 7:18. Romans 7 is a fascinating passage, and we will get to it, I guess, soon enough, if that's the next book I plan on doing. But Paul wrestles, even Paul as a believer, who's been a believer now by the time of the writing of Romans, and it would seem that this occurs somewhere prior to 60 AD, maybe late 50s. So Paul's been a believer for 20 years plus, probably. Somewhere in that area. We don't know specifically when Paul's conversion was. It's very difficult to date from the Acts narrative. Even after 20 years of living the Christian life and being an apostle and the highest ranking authority in the church age. I mean, now they're gone, so there are no more apostles. But the fact is, he still fought with the sin nature. It was still a daily struggle for him. And he goes into great detail to talk about this and to point out that the sin nature is still an issue with him. He's still fighting the fight. And it's a miserable situation there because, as he says in Galatians, you can't really be fully happy either way. If you run with the sin nature, it doesn't make you happy. And then God the Holy Spirit's out here trying to get you back in fellowship. So there's a conflict there. Or if you want to run with God, the Holy Spirit, the sin nature's never happy and it's constantly dogging your steps to try to get you out of fellowship. So you have this internal warfare that never ceases. And that's what Paul talks about here, here in the genetics of the flesh. And he describes his situation, which is how the positive believer feels once he gets oriented to some of these spiritual realities. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. Now this acknowledges that the law of God is right. The standards of God are correct. And if a person sins, then they have to acknowledge, well, God said this was sin and he's right. And he is. And sin never pays off in any other way than death. The wages of the sin nature is death. Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So, but if I do all this, I agree with the law. The law is good. The law is right. I mean, what God says is sin. Now, I still sin. So that's what Paul's tragedy here is, as he sets forth, the fact that we still sin. And that the adjusted believer doesn't like it. He sins, but he's never really down with it all that much. Of course, you've got to be down with it at the second, right? Or we'd never do it. Of course, we're with it at the second. The sin nature convinces you, gets into your little brain and convinces you that if you just pursue this thing outside of God's plan, you'll be happy. This will make you happy. And the sin nature has this constant lie, I can make you happy. And the sin nature can't make us happy. It never pays off again in anything but death. First thing, the second we sin, temporally, we're dead, we're out of fellowship. And so we can't produce divine good. We can't grow spiritually. Until we get back in fellowship, there's nothing we can do. So you might as well be dead. You're useless at that point. That's another synonym for dead in that context, is useless. You can't really do anything. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, verse 17, but the sin nature which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. See, people have this idea, well, I'm better than some people, worse than others. There's nothing good in any of us. Nobody brings anything to the table with God. Everybody has to recognize, well, you know, when it comes to God, He's absolutely 100% righteous all the time. And at best, everybody else is just relatively righteous, no matter how righteous they are. Plus R up here at 100%, nobody makes that standard. Nobody. So, and even if a person was 99% righteous, I doubt it. I doubt it. But whatever percentage they are down here, it's all relative. So there are people who may be more, quote, righteous than you, people who are less righteous than you, but the problem is, we're all in the same boat. We all fall short of 100%. And so, therefore, there's nothing in our flesh that's of any consequence. That which is of flesh is flesh. And it never changes. You can't will it to change. Dear God, I want to stop sinning. You can pray that till you're blue in the face. You will not stop sinning in this world. And now the issue is if you don't deal with it. Now this is another issue as well. You have to be, as a believer, you better be up on what sin is and what sin isn't. If you're not rebounding, if you're not getting back in fellowship when you do sin, you're wasting a lot of time out of fellowship. And that doesn't serve you any purpose. It is simply a waste of time. So that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I mean, I want to do the right thing, but I find myself not doing the right thing sometimes. And this is the dichotomy of the Christian way of life. We sin, but we don't want to. But we do want to, or we wouldn't do it, right? So do we want to sin or don't we? Well, clearly when we sin, we want to. When we've sinned, we realize, oh my God, what have I done? And then we rebound, hopefully. Once you rebound, realize you've sinned. But so you have this conflict, this inner conflict that rages. And Paul, you know, sums it up here at the very end of the chapter, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The flesh. This is what we long to get out of, is the flesh. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, you've got to get out of this flesh, ultimately. Now, we can do that without dying if we're a part of the rapture generation, which many of us probably are. But we can't give you a date or a time, so we can't guarantee it. And besides, even if you're a part of the rapture generation, you could pull out of here and get killed on Clark Road. I mean, we don't know what the future holds. Well, it is also used of the flesh of various kinds of wildlife. 1 Corinthians 15:39, where it talks about the flesh of men and the flesh of animals. 15:39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Well, we all understand that there's different kinds of flesh out there. Well, what he's saying is, number one, we know that no sea life is going to survive as it is. We know that, number two, birds are going to have a very difficult time in this environment. And we're not told that they all perish, and I'm presuming that they don't. That there are animals, because there are men that are going to survive this, that will survive it. But no fish will, apparently. Or at least it seems that no saltwater fish. And it sounds like no freshwater fish after that judgment on the freshwaters would survive either. So now you've got a world with no fish. The birds are got to be having a very difficult time. I mean, I can't imagine flying through nuclear radiation regularly. You find birds and they're cooked as they're flying up there, you know. Nothing, no feathers, not a one. Well, so you got flesh, and all these fleshes would have been destroyed. But they're not, because God cut the day short. Well, 47, in the context of Mark 13, it should be taken to include any type of human life, or any type of fish, animal, fowl, reptiles, etc. And 48, all this planning was done on the account of the elect whom he chose. Now, why did God plan all this? Why did he engineer this way? Because he was looking out for the elect in eternity past. And he said to himself, if this goes this way. Now, see, God has this 100% perfect ability to plan. And we talk about God planning as though God needs to plan. God doesn't need to plan because God already knows all things at all times. But if you talk about it from a human perspective, as we would have to, here's God in eternity past. And he looks down through time. And he sees everything that will happen if this happens. And each thing starts off of one thing.
And off of each thing, then there's these endless number of scenarios. And what God did, essentially, we might say, was he played the billions and billions and billions of scenarios possible for history. And he picked a particular one, we might say, from our perspective on earth. That he knew every possibility, as we pointed out, his foreknowledge extends to what's true and what's even potential. If the miracles had occurred in you, which had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented. So he knows the actual as well as the possible. So God looked down through history. He had all these options, all these paths he could pick, as it were, we might say. And he picks one. One path. One plan that's going to govern the whole entire thing. Well, in this plan, the key things, the key element are the elect. It's the positive volition that's in the plan that God plans for. This is essentially the basis of his planning, is for positive volition. And so this refers, of course, to those that would make the salvation adjustment during this dreadful period of history. Now, we know that at the rapture, all believers are taken off the planet. But following the rapture, people begin to believe again. People accept the gospel. Some people, you can torture them to death and they're never going to do it, but some people do. Well, they're caught in all this. And God either has to make some sort of provision for them, or they're going to go the way of all flesh as well. And so that's not God's plan. So 49, the action by which God elected or selected people is a function of his sovereignty. And this occurred in eternity past. So before you were ever born, God had a plan for your life. Now what you're supposed to try to do is figure out, what is that plan? How do I fulfill it? And obviously there are variations on that, because some people fulfill it at the point they'll believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and then they reject the system God has established for spiritual growth. Well, they'll never go anywhere spiritually. They're going to stay right here. But they're saved and they're going to go to heaven. But they're what I like to refer to as useful idiots. Because they're not going to accomplish anything in God's plan, yet they're still here. And so God keeps them around for whatever reason. Not because they're growing spiritually, not because they're glorifying him, because every day they live, they're not glorifying God. They think they are. They pray. They go through the motions. They may attend church once or twice a year. And they think that their lifestyle says, I'm glorifying God. I'm telling you, that lifestyle does not glorify God at all. And many people live that lifestyle. And they think they're fine with God. They become spiritual laws to themselves. I've watched them, they set up their little websites. I'm a spiritual law to myself. There's millions of those out there. Millions of them. And none of them are making the adjustments. And none of them are setting examples for believers as to even how to make the adjustments. Well, 50, his selection of positive volition was not arbitrary, but based on his foreknowledge. Here's where poor Calvin, the great theologian John Calvin, fell down and just could not handle this. He absolutely fell all over himself when it came to this issue of foreknowledge. This just blew his mind. And if you put it together properly, to me, it's not that hard. If you can dump these preconceived notions. And his preconceived notion was, we can't know why God picked people. He just did it. And we just have to humbly accept it. Well, we can know because the scriptures tell us, dummy. If the scriptures tell us, then don't tell me I can't know. Because the scriptures make certain I can know. And so, he has an eternal plan. And so, this is not arbitrary. And it's based on his knowledge of what each person is going to do. He knows at every point which choice you're going to make. Given us a Y in the road, a fork in the road. He knows which direction you're going to go every time, even before you do. And you may even have to stop and think, huh, which direction should I go here? Huh? And I'm not talking about just literal forks in the road, but paths in life that we take. Decisions that we make that determine the course of our existence. God already knew which decision you were going to make long before you ever made it. And he has all this information. So he knew how each human and angelic volition would function in light of his plan. Well, 51 here, since God has an eternal plan for positive volition, that's to conform it to the image of his Son, he must make various provisions to ensure that his plan is fulfilled.
This doesn't happen arbitrarily, accidentally, or in a vacuum. This occurs in the crucible of human experience. This occurs as time unfolds, as the tick, tick, tick of the seconds goes by. God's plan is unfolding. Now, you may not see it, you may not appreciate it, but it's happening. And every detail of this plan has been thought out by God, who has all knowledge, knows every course of action, knows every potential. And so he knows whether a person is going to be positive or not. He knows if they're really interested in his plan. You can't fool God. Now, you can sit here and smile at me, and you may think you fool me. You likely won't fool me either. But you can't fool God, period. And a discerning believer, most of the time, you shouldn't be able to fool. But the fact is, he knows who's interested, who isn't, who will advance, who won't, who will make all the adjustments, who won't, who can be trusted, who can't. He knows all these things. And he's got it all worked out. And all of this ends in the conforming us to the image of his son. Well, 52, while this passage certainly serves as an example of God's provision for those that would be positive, it is equally evident that God makes no adjustments for those that are negative to his plan. You never read about, well, God stretched this out for the negative. God helped them to get through this. Nope, he's going to kill them off one by one. And I mean, he's going to kill them off sometime hundreds of thousands at a time. When, again, we read that issue there at the end, when the grapes are crushed, the blood flowed as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. That's a pretty significant river of blood. So where did he get this river of blood? From killing unbelievers. That's precisely where he got it. Well, 53, it should also be noted here that the Lord does not indicate that those that are positive will not suffer during this time of history. Now, don't read this to mean that, oh, they're going to be spared all this. Not necessarily. They may get through it. But the fact is, in terms of the overall effect, if God had not shortened the days, nobody would get through it. And the reason he shortened the days was so some of those who are positive, they're going to get through this. It appears that the 144,000 survived the entire thing. But they had to have the days shortened or they wouldn't have survived either. And again, why would no one have survived? I've got to believe that when all of this comes down and it's all finally said and done, that the earth is just incapable of supporting life anymore. There's no water. There's no food. There's no fish. Any animals that are alive are very likely contaminated. How long can you live under the sun is going through something. We're not told specifically what it is. We're told that it gets hotter and then it seems to be dimmed. But I mean, if the sun went completely out, the earth would be frozen very quickly. I mean, it's the only source of heat we have. So if the sun were to go completely out, that doesn't seem to fit because everything would pretty much be frozen after that. So what all happens, we don't know. But many of the positive believers will suffer. Some of them are going to be martyred. Not every one of them is going to survive it. But some of the elect will. But he will not allow the righteous to be destroyed with the wicked. This is one of the things we've seen. He doesn't judge the righteous. This is seen in the context of Abraham interceding for Lot. And when he knew Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, and he knew Lot lived in Sodom. Now, Lot's a believer. So Abraham prays that God will spare this believer. He kind of challenges God to a little duel. Not too big of a duel. Don't challenge God to a real big duel. Not one in using real weapons. He was using doctrine and logic. How can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He didn't believe that God could. He believed that the justice of God was such that God made a distinction. And he does. And so he prayed for Lot. Now, Lot's a negative believer, and he is not going to wind up any better off than he is in Sodom. Matter of fact, he's going to wind up worse off. But he doesn't die. So I guess there's something to be said for that. But if you end up in a cave having sex with your daughters, I don't know. Maybe you'd be better off dead. That doesn't sound good. And that's how Lot ends up his life. That's the last we hear of him. And so whatever Lot became after that, he's washed away in the pages of history. And Abraham continues to be the example that God uses. And the plan of God goes on with Abraham, and so does the narrative in Genesis.
And this is what will happen to all people who are negative. Ultimately, they'll just be washed out of it. They won't matter. And they're not useful any longer, even as idiots. They're just not useful. Well, 54, if Satan and mankind were left to their own devices, the entire earth would be destroyed. And all life as we know it would exist. However, God will not allow that. So this is one of the things for people who worry. What's going to happen if everybody gets destroyed? They can't. They won't. God won't allow it. He's already thought of that possibility. And knowing the nature of mankind and the nature of evil, it's not shocking to me that he had to make these kind of adjustments. But he made them in eternity past. He wasn't surprised. Whereas we, all we can think about is, well, I got to modify my plan now. Whatever your plan may be, you think, well, okay, something this happened, so now therefore I have to modify this. Well, God never has to modify the plan. It's like the book of life. Once he writes it, it's written. He doesn't write it and then erase it and change his mind and say, whoops, you know, whatever. Once he writes it, it's written. And essentially, his plan is fixed. His plan's not arbitrary. It's not up for grabs. It's not going to fail. It can't. He already planned a plan that was sure of success. And so we have that. Okay, well, let's look at this matter now of foreknowledge, election, and predestination, because we're talking about the elect here. Well, who are the elect exactly? And how did they get elected? And this doctrine addresses that and some other issues that are germane to that very important subject. Point one. These preliminary considerations here, these concepts have caused a great deal of confusion and perplexity among theologians and believers for years. And frankly, to be honest with you, as sheep, I just want to tell you, generally speaking, you're not going to rise above what theologians are because you're not equipped for it. And if they end up being idiots, the people they're teaching will not rise above that, let's say. They're not going to. It's almost impossible. They would have to get out and get into another organization where the teaching was correct. And yet people, you know, essentially resist that. Well, that it's good if a person says, well, you know, I need to get where the teaching's correct. Yeah, okay, that's excellent. That's exactly what you want. But again, people are not going to rise above their theology. And your theology, by the way, determines your course of life. What you believe actually determines how you're going to live. A man is not what he thinks he is. You might sit here and think, well, I am, blah, 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 and you have this opinion of yourself. A man is what he thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so the reality is you are what you think. The current you, as you sit here, as you exist right now, the soul existing independently of the body but interfaced with it, is making complex calculations, hearing words, making determinations, thinking over things. And all of that. And so, as a person, again, theology determines everything about life, frankly. It's one's view of God that determines how he's going to orient to God or not orient to God. And if one's view of God is wrong, I don't need to be in a local church. Wrong. Your view of God is wrong. I can teach myself because I got the Holy Spirit. Wrong. You can't teach yourself. You don't know the languages, for one thing. You don't know a bunch of things, frankly. Now, this is not any kind of a deal. Do not feel like I'm trying to pull rank or... Because I'm only a slave like you are, picked out of the household. I'm not anything different, better, unique, or anything like that. Just another human being, but yet God, in His infinite plan, has picked me to pastor in Sarasota, Florida. Why me? I don't know. I wanted Colorado. I thought he was twitting me at first. And I felt like that for the first few years, frankly. Now I'm glad. I don't like the cold. This is a wonderful place to live. So God now, see, God's great. In the beginning, But no, I mean, I was glad. I recognized that, you know, and I told God. It was always my prayer. I don't care where you put me. Well, I really wanted Colorado, but I kind of did care. But, you know, God didn't know. Of course he knew. But I just said, look, I don't care. I don't, you know, all I want are people that are serious about the truth. That's all I care about. How many ever few that is or many, that's all that matters. I don't want a bunch of hangers-on. I don't want a bunch of negative volition. I don't want a bunch of people who aren't ultimately going to make it. I want to take believers to maturity and present them at the Bema seat with maximum rewards and maximum glory. That's all I want. That's my deal. And God said, okay, I can work that out. And so he did. Well, a detailed study of these concepts here, coupled with the correct definition, should effectively eliminate the difficulties. And see, some have used these concepts to teach the false doctrine that God has predestined some people to go to hell, leaving them with absolutely no choice in the matter. Well, guess what? That's wrong. God did not do that. God doesn't predestine anyone to go to hell. That language is never used of God in the Scriptures, as we will see. Well, D, therefore, other doctrines which are plainly taught in the Word of God must be understood in order to protect one from making false assumptions, arriving at false conclusions, and then teaching the resulting false doctrines. Again, it's enough for the student to become as the teacher. And so you're not going to rise typically above the theology of your teacher. So this is why you pray for the pastor constantly. All right, God, I want this guy to get it right because my eternal niche depends on this. You have a vested interest in me getting it right. I have a vested interest in me getting it right. I want the same thing. And so when you logically approach these things, and this is another issue, many people begin, when they start talking about God, they start throwing out logic. God is a logical God. God does things decently and in an orderly fashion, and he expects us to as well. I haven't seen one thing that I look at the Word of God that makes me think God is illogical or inconsistent in any way. God is logical and consistent. And so you have to bring rigorous thinking to bear on these things. And much of this begins with starting at the right spot. And you know, everybody in any discussion, you've got to start somewhere. I mean, you have to make certain assumptions. For instance, when we discuss even anything about spiritual growth or anything, before we even get to that matter, we have to determine whether or not we think there is a God. You have to, because you've never seen God. I've never seen God. Nobody's seen God. I mean, people have seen theophanies where, you know, God manifested himself, but how'd they know it was God? I mean, very often he just appeared like a normal man, like there in Genesis 18 with Abraham. Him and the two angels, just like normal men. When those two angels went into Sodom, all the men in Sodom surrounded the house and said, bring those men out so we can have sex with them. Gross, but that's what they did. But they didn't think they were angels. They thought they were men. So anything, those who come to God must first believe that what? God exists. Now, they have to believe something else, that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, why does God want to reward me? I'm a sinner. I bring nothing to his plan. And yet, through faith, I understand that God wants me to have the best that he can offer. And the best he can offer is pretty, pretty, pretty good. And that's an understatement. There's some understatement for you. It's real good. You can't even begin to imagine what he's got to offer. Eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it entered into the fantasy of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And so, do you love him? Becomes the issue. That becomes, there it goes. And all these things logically lead from one thing to another to another. If I believe there's a God, what does he want out of me? Does he want anything out of me? Can I just coast through life? And everything will be fine. Does God want something? Should I know anything? So there's all these factors to consider once one makes a logical presumption for a starting point. Okay, there's God. Well, one here, the first thing you have to know is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And this means that Christ died for all people. If you've ever heard it taught that Christ only died for the elect, that's wrong. He died for all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. God sent his Son into the world, and there are multiple statements to that effect. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the very direct statement there, he died for all. Now, the only thing you have to consider when you see this adjective pos In the Greek, you have to ask yourself, does all mean all on every occasion? And no, it does not. But you have to have something in the verse that would suggest to you that he's limiting this somehow. That there is a limitation. Some other verses here, 1 Timothy 2:6, this one is exceedingly clear. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. A man. And he's emphasizing the humanity of Christ, that Jesus is a human, just like you and I are. He was a human being. Body, soul, and spirit, human just like you and I are. He wasn't just a shell of a body with God living inside him, animating everything he did. Of course he would be perfect then. No, Jesus had his own volition. You see that very clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. The human volition of Jesus. Father, it's my will that this cup pass away. Yet not my will, but your will. And so he had to choose for God's will. So you clearly see, Jesus had a human volition. So who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. And there you have the language of redemption. The ransom that's paid to free the kidnapped person. In this view, Satan has kidnapped the entire human race. And Jesus comes and offers a ransom to buy us back. Also here, Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him, i.e. Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Sounds like to me, all these verses, you add them up, he died for everybody. Hebrews 10:10, same book. And by this will, now talking about believers here, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all people. Once for all men. This thing was only offered once, and it was universal in scope. It took into account all people. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. There's no indication here. He's not saying for believers, for unbelievers. He's saying for sins. That all of this is based on the matter of sin. So if anybody was a sinner, then he died for them. And that, of course, is everybody. And then the last one here, 1 John 2:2. This one is quite important in terms of our theology because this deals with this matter of propitiation. That God was satisfied with the offering of Christ for us. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. That word, it's not a word we use a lot, but it means satisfaction. In other words, our sins demanded a punishment. The righteous God has to deal with unrighteousness. And he said, he is the way he did this. He is the one who satisfies for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. Now that verse, to me, is just absolutely conclusive. You can't get around it. He died for everybody. So, the question becomes, of course, if Christ died for everybody, can everybody be saved? And the answer we'll find out in our second session is yes, but we've got to stop now. Our time is gone. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.